When I was a kid, my parents did everything that they could to motivate me to obey them. They had many different plans, many different ideas about what might motivate me to obey them. For example, they would promise me rewards if I obeyed their instructions, or they would threaten me with punishment if I disobeyed their instructions. Well, regardless of these promises of punishments or rewards, the fact is, there was something inside of me that drove me to disobey. I know it might be hard for you to believe, but I was a scoundrel when I was a kid. I was a little kid that just really had something in me that just drove me to want to disobey whatever they said. The minute they told me I needed to do this, pick up the room, go clean the yard, mow this, trim that, whatever it was, there was just something in me that just made me want to say, nah, I don't want to do that. That being the case, my parents were constantly scrambling in order to figure out what would motivate me to obey them. Because there's sometimes when a punishment would be like, oh, I don't want that punishment. And then I would grow up a little bit and be like, oh, I don't care about that. There would be some rewards early on in life that was like, oh yeah, I would love to have that. I'll do anything for that reward. And then later on, it's like, I don't really care about that reward. So they were constantly trying to figure out what would motivate me to walk in obedience. Well, that was then. This is now. I'm an adult. And yet at the same time, I'm also a born-again believer and therefore a child of God. And as a child of God, well, I'm not that old. I'm kind of in my teenage years, so to speak, as a believer. And I find myself with a lot of the same struggles when it comes to obeying our Heavenly Father. I see what the Lord says in His Word. I understand what He's directing me to do, and yet still there's that thing in me that says, yeah, but you don't want to do that. Why would you want to walk in obedience when you can do this other thing over here? Well, thankfully, if you can relate with what I'm talking about here, I'm happy to tell you that the Lord, well, He's given us three strong motivators which will help us to walk in obedience with Him. Here in our text this morning, we're going to consider how love can motivate us to walk in the loyalty of obedience. Secondly, we'll learn that liberty can motivate us to walk in the liturgy of obedience. And finally, today we'll consider how legacy can motivate us to walk in the legality of obedience. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 35, because here we find the Lord, He's commending a group of God-fearing Gentiles for their commitment to obedience. And as you make your way to Jeremiah 35, I want to take a moment to point out that the Lord despises disobedience. You probably already knew it, but it's important to point out, the Lord hates disobedience. And listen, when it comes to the rebellion of disobedience, I think that the prophet Samuel properly revealed the heart of God on that day when he told King Saul that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, in order to bring this closer to home, it's important to understand that he's basically telling Saul that disobedience, well, it's downright disgraceful. I believe that the Lord grieves over our disobedience. Much like the loving parent grieves over the disobedience of their children, I believe that our Heavenly Father grieves when we disobey Him. It's for this reason that the Lord decided to point the people of Judah to the example of obedience which had been demonstrated by the descendants of a man named Jonadab. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah 35, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. There we read, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Now, I want to stop right here because I want to point out that the events found in this chapter occurred during the middle of Jeremiah's ministry, and not towards the end, as we have been reading in our text up until this point. The reason why I say this is due to the fact that according to Jeremiah here, the words found in this chapter were given to him during the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, and not during the days of Zedekiah. I'll remind you that Jeremiah's ministry, well, it actually overlapped the reign of five different kings, Jehoiakim being the third of the five. That being the case, Jeremiah is once again breaking from a chronological order so that he could remind his audience that the Lord had given the people of Judah plenty of time and plenty of motivation to repent of their disobedience. One way that the Lord encouraged them to repent and obey, well, it was by pointing them to the example of obedience that had been demonstrated by the Rechabites. It's for this reason that the Lord was directing Jeremiah to go to the house of the Rechabites. And it'll help us to know that the Rechabites were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And though these weren't Israelites by birth, they do appear to have become God-fearing Gentiles. While it's true that they were a nomadic tribe, it's also true that they ended up seeking protection there behind the city walls of Jerusalem. And the reason why is because they saw the Babylonian armies beginning to invade the Promised Land. At that point, they decided it would be safer behind the city walls. Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord, he's encouraging Jeremiah to go to the place where the Rechabites were living. And there in verse 2, we learn that the Lord directed Jeremiah to speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, if you're wondering why the Lord was asking Jeremiah to present these proselytes with wine, then it's important for me to point out that this was actually a test of their obedience. The Lord wasn't giving them wine to drink so that they might drink wine, but rather to test their obedience. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 3, there Jeremiah writes, "Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chambers of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chambers of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, 'Drink wine.' But they said, 'We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon came up into the land, that we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians, so we dwell at Jerusalem.'" Now, here in these verses, we find Jeremiah, he's actually inviting these Rechabites to come to the temple so that they can drink some wine. And I always like to remind you that the Hebrew word for wine is actually used to refer to many different sorts of drinks. The Hebrew word for wine could refer to grape juice that had been fermented and turned into alcohol, or it could just be the juice of grapes. In order to prove my point, it's important to note that there are two standard Jewish encyclopedias which explicitly attest to the fact that the Hebrew term yayin, which is found here in our text, that term yayin, which is translated wine, it was used to refer to a variety of wines, including newly pressed wine prior to fermentation. That being the case, it would be wrong to assume that every mention of wine in the Bible is automatically pointing to fermented wine. Anytime you come across the word wine in the Bible, you have to realize that it could be talking about something that has alcoholic content, but not necessarily. Well, here in this text, we really don't know. We aren't told if this was fermented wine or freshly pressed grape juice. I would also point out that there was a commitment that the Israelites might make, which was called a Nazarite vow. And it's interesting to note that those who committed themselves to this Nazarite vow, well, according to the law, they were actually making a promise to God that they would abstain from consuming anything that comes from the grapevine. The Nazarite vow, it would include fermented wine, it would include grape juice. You couldn't drink either if you had taken a Nazarite vow. That being the case, if the Nazarite vow was the inspiration for the instructions that Jonadab gave to his children, then according to the law, they would have rejected any beverage made from grapes, regardless of the alcoholic content. Now, all of this simply to say, we can't be certain about whether this wine was fermented or unfermented. We don't know. What we can be certain of is this. The descendants of Jonadab were quick to obey their father. Regardless of the kind of wine that was placed in front of them, what we know is that they said, no, we can't drink this. And here in our text today, we see how the loyalty of their obedience, it led them to make the right obedient decision. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 5. There Jeremiah tells us how he set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups and said to them, drink. Then, without missing a beat here, the descendants of Jonadab responded by declaring, we will drink no wine. And the reason why? Well, it's right there. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine. You nor your sons forever. Now, as we consider the ready response of these Rechabites, it should be obvious to us that their loyal commitment to the instructions of their father, it was leading them to make an obedient decision. And I'm going to guess that this decision, it didn't happen right there as this wine was placed before them. Now, I'm going to guess that this decision had already been made long before the temptation was placed in front of them. In other words, these guys didn't wait until the day of the temptation to make a decision. They didn't wait until the day of temptation and then struggle with, should we not? There's social pressure here. How is Jeremiah going to feel if we don't drink it? It sure does look good. It sure be, quenching the thirst, if you will. They didn't wrestle with all those questions. They didn't wrestle with all those social concerns because they already made a decision before the day of the temptation. They already decided that they were going to walk in obedience with their father's instructions. And so the decision was made before the temptation. Now, based on this, I would point out that the Christian who wants to walk in obedience with our Heavenly Father, we ought to make some decisions before the temptation comes. We should decide before the moment of temptation how we plan to make obedience priority over personal pleasure. Because isn't that really what it comes down to? Will I obey or will I engage in what I find to be personal pleasure, though it's sinful? The person who waits until the moment of temptation to then try to make a decision will probably choose pleasure over obedience. Conversely, the person who has already decided to make an obedient decision prior to the temptation, they're probably going to gain the victory in the face of temptation. Why? Because they've already made a decision. They're not scrambling to make a decision in the face of the temptation. And listen, if you're looking for the right motivation, which will lead you into a life of loyal obedience to our Heavenly Father so that when the temptation comes, you've already made the right decision, well, I would point you to a motivator or a driving force, which we call love. I believe that love will lead us to make the decision before the moment of temptation so that we might walk in obedience. Think about it like this. Why were the Rechabites obeying their father? I would answer, they loved him. I believe that they loved their father Jonadab, and therefore they made the obedient decision to honor and respect their father. The love that they had for their father became the motivation that they needed to obey his instructions, though they were probably tempted to drink the wine. Not only that, but the love that they had for their children was also a motivating factor. You see, they loved their children as well. And because they loved their children, they wanted to demonstrate a life of obedience so that their children might follow in their footsteps. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 8, there the Rechabites declared, "Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he has charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters." Here we see that they're concerned about their sons and their daughters. And from this we can see how love was motivating the Rechabites to lead their families into a life of loyal obedience. Now, in light of their example, I think that we ought to spend some time exploring this connection between love and obedience. And in order to better understand how love can be a motivator which would lead us to walk in loyal obedience with our Heavenly Father, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. As you're making your way to 1 John chapter 5, I want to take a moment to remind you that the instructions and the directions which have been given by our Lord and Savior, well, they're always right. I'm sure you agree, but the Lord's always right. Remember, He is the righteous one, which means that He is right all of the time. Therefore, whatever the Lord decides and whatever the Lord tells us to do, He's right. And if we feel differently, if we think it ought to go a different route, if we're thinking, you know what, I'd rather do this other thing, we're wrong and He's right. How do I know that? Well, because He's always right. And where I might disagree with Him, well, I would be wrong. Now, that in and of itself ought to be enough motivation to do what He says. Amen. Knowing that He's right and where I disagree, then I'm wrong. I should be motivated just by that to do what He says because it's right. And yet at the same time, I also understand that we all have those carnal cravings which would lead us to a life of disobedience. I myself look at what the Scriptures say and at times say, you know, I see what you're saying there, Lord, but, you know, I've got this other plan going on here. I've got this pleasure that I enjoy, and you're kind of cutting in on my thing here. Usually happens at the pizza buffet. What do you mean gluttony is a sin, Lord? You must understand that whenever we choose to put our opinion over what the Lord has said, whenever we choose to disobey and disregard what the Lord has said, anytime we choose to pursue the sinful pleasures of the world rather than walking in obedience with the Lord, here's what we're really saying. We're really saying, Lord, I love me more than I love you. You see, love is the motivating factor. Love is the motivating factor that leads me to disobey the Lord because I love my pleasure more than I love the Lord. But then I'd also point out that the reverse could be true as well. If I learn to love the Lord more than I love myself, then that love will become a motivating factor that would lead me to a life of obedience. I believe that this is exactly what the Apostle John is talking about here in his first epistle. You would look with me there at 1 John chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 1 because there John declares, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." Now, here in these verses, we find John, he's equating love for God with keeping the commandments. I'm going to guess that he was actually expounding here upon the statement that Jesus made back in John chapter 14. You see, this statement was so important to John that he recorded it in his gospel. And in John 14, John records Jesus as saying this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, don't get it twisted, because the Lord's not saying, "If you want to get saved, keep my commandments." No, we're saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But if you are saved and you are falling in love with your Savior, then Jesus says, "Hey, here's a pretty good test. If you want to know if you're growing in your love for me or not, if you love me, keep my commandments." Simply put, our love for the Lord should motivate us to walk in obedience according to His commandments. And listen, His commandments aren't burdensome if we really love Him. Now, if when you look at the commandments of the Lord and you think, "Oh my gosh, this is so much," and it just feels like a burden to you, then I have to ask, do you love the Lord? I mean, do you really love the Lord? Or is your love for self still greater than your love for the Lord? If you truly love the Lord, then His commandments won't be a burden. They'll be a pleasure. And the reason why is because you love the Lord so much that you want to please Him rather than please yourself. To illustrate my point, think about it like this. When we truly love someone, it's easier for us to put aside our own desires so that we might please the one we love. For example, last Friday night, Brenda and I went to see a movie that she wanted to see. I didn't really want to see it. I wasn't excited about it. I could have lived my whole life without seeing that movie. But Brenda wanted to see that movie. And because she wanted to see the movie, it was easier for me to say, "Yeah, I'll go see it with you because I love you." Her big plan for the night was after the movie, go shopping at HEB, which, oh boy, talk about a night. But it was a great night. And not because I enjoyed the movie. No, the movie was horrible, just like I said it would be. And not that I like walking around HEB on a Friday night, but I love spending time with my wife. And so the things that she wanted to do were great because I was there with her. It was easy for me to set aside what I wanted to do Friday night, which was go off-roading and shoot guns. It was easy for me to lay aside those things so that I could be with my wife because I love her. I wanted to spend that time with her. It's in similar fashion that those who love the Lord are also those who are willing to sacrifice their carnal cravings. Those who truly love the Lord will say, "You know what? I'm going to put aside these personal pleasures of mine that the Lord said I shouldn't be engaging in. I'm going to put those aside so that I can please the Lord and spend time with Him." It's in this way that the love for the Lord, that love that we have for Him, it will motivate us to walk in the loyalty of obedience. And so we see that the love that we should have for the Lord, it motivates us to walk in obedience. And secondly, the liberty that we have in the Lord will motivate us to walk in the liturgy of obedience. Now, as we begin to develop the second point, I'd like you to make your way back to Jeremiah chapter 35, because here we find the Lord, He's now connecting the dots between the disobedient decisions of the people of Judah and the disappearance of their national freedoms. But this is our focus. We want to continue to make our way through our text today. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 12. There we read, "Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandments. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandments of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. I have called to them, but they have not answered. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's promising to pour out the doom that he had promised to pour out upon them if they would not repent. If they would not receive the instructions that he continued to give them, he was promising to punish them. And though he sent them several prophets to guide them into a life of obedience, they refused to repent, and they would not submit themselves to the commandments of their king. And while the people of Judah were living according to all the liberties of their own carnal cravings, the fact is their so-called liberties would eventually become bondage and slavery as the Lord allowed them to become the servants of Babylon. But now, before I get ahead of myself, I want to take a closer look at the Lord's reasons for allowing this punishment to come upon his people. And so notice with me again there in verse 13, because there the Lord declares, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words? Now that word obey, it's translated from a Hebrew word, which in this context was used to describe someone who listens to the command of another and then yields with obedient consent. This word speaks of someone who hearkens to the instructions of another and then complies. And so this idea of obedience, it begins with listening, receiving what's being said, and then aligning your life to those commands. Therefore, the Lord was asking them, hey, why are you refusing to hear me? Why are you refusing to listen to my words? Why are you refusing to yield with obedient consent to the instructions that I've been giving you? Well, then after pointing the people of Judah to that example that had been set by the Rechabites as they obeyed their father Jonadab, the Lord took that example and then went on to remind them of all the prophets that he sent. Much like Jonadab said, hey, don't do this. Don't drink this. The Lord says, hey, I sent you people too. I sent the servants. I sent the prophets so that you might know what I was asking of you, so that you might know the sort of liturgy that I'm expecting from you. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 15. There the Lord declares, I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Here in this verse, we find the Lord here reminding the people of Israel about the directions and instructions that he had provided to them. He's saying, hey, I gave you a liturgical list of what I was expecting you to do, but you wouldn't obey me. Now, in order to explain what I mean by liturgical list, it'll help you to know that the word liturgy, it literally means work of the people, but a better translation might be public service or public work. In ancient Greece, this word was used to describe the way in which the wealthy members of society would then use their wealth in order to serve the city in which they lived by funding building projects or military campaigns and that sort of thing. Later on, though, the church took this word and adopted it as their own, and they used it in order to describe its principal act of worship. In other words, the church would use the word liturgy to describe the Sunday worship service, where the church would then engage in the public works of serving the Savior. And so liturgy simply speaks of publicly serving our Savior in this context. As we consider the meaning of this word, it's important to point out that the Lord sent His servants, speaking of the prophets, in order to call His people to engage in religious acts of liturgy. As a matter of fact, notice again there in the middle of verse 15, because there the Lord declares, "Turn now, or repent from your evil ways. Amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them." Here in this command, the Lord is telling His people to repent and to amend their doings or amend their works. He's saying you're engaging in these works, but these works are really designed as acts of service to this false god that you're worshiping. He's saying you need to turn from this and amend your works and engage in the right works. Well, what would be the right works? It would be public acts of service to the true and living God. A proper liturgy based on the Old Testament commands. Then after challenging them to change their liturgy by spending time serving the God who actually exists, the Lord goes on to reveal how the liturgy of obedience would result in true liberty. With this in mind, look with me again there in the middle of verse 15, where the Lord declares, "Turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then," he says, "then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers." In other words, the Lord is saying, hey, walk in obedience according to the liturgy that I've given you. Serve me in the way that I've called you to serve me, and don't serve these other gods. Then you will enjoy the liberty that I intended for you to have in this land. Serve me in the way that I've called you to serve me, then you will enjoy the freedom, the national freedom of dwelling in the promised land. Unfortunately, the people of Judah refused to repent, and they would not receive the rebuke which was presented by the prophets. While you might think that the promise of national liberty would motivate these people to repent and engage in liturgical obedience, didn't. They were far too gone at this moment. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at the end of verse 15, where the Lord exposed their disobedience by declaring, "You have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me." More simply put, the people of Judah would not receive the rebuke, nor would they obey the Lord to serve Him alone. As a result, their national liberty was replaced by slavery on that day when they were carried away into Babylon. But now to understand how all of this ought to apply to the life of the believer here in the 21st century church, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. As you make your way to Galatians 5, I want to point out that true liberty is not the freedom to do whatever we want to do. I know I've made the point before, I'm going to make it again. Because it's important for us to understand that liberty or true freedom is not based on the idea that we should just be able to do whatever we want to do. You see, there's boundaries, there's limitations to true freedom. For example, you have the liberty or the freedom to go to the top of the Empire State Building and walk off the edge. That liberty belongs to you. But the minute you take that final step over the edge, you submit your liberty to gravity. And you find that you have become the servant of gravity. No longer do you have a free decision to go this way or that. You're going down. And so liberty, it's freedom with limitation. And true liberty, listen, true liberty is not the freedom to do whatever you want to do, but true liberty in the Lord is the freedom that provides us with power over our desire to walk in disobedience. True liberty is freedom from that which is in us that would lead us to disobey the Lord. That's true liberty in the Spirit. So the Christian has options. The unbeliever does not. The unbeliever is still bound to their sinful flesh. They are not born again. They do not have the Spirit dwelling within them. They are going to choose something that's sinful. The Christian, though, has an option. We can make the disobedient decision, or by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can make the obedient decision and enjoy true liberty over our fallen flesh. Now, as we consider these options, to either walk in the bondage of our fallen nature or to walk in the freedom of the Spirit, I would hope that we would learn to allow the liberty of the Lord to become the motivator that leads us to amend our ways. And in order to explain how this all works, I'll remind you that the Lord used the liberty of the promised land in order to hopefully motivate His people to amend their ways so that they might engage in a proper liturgy by publicly serving their Lord. It's in similar fashion that I believe the Lord is using liberty to motivate us to serve Him in the way that we should. This seems to be what Paul is pointing to here in Galatians chapter 5. And so if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 13, because there Paul declares, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." You've been called to freedom. He says, "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Christian, you still have a fallen nature in you, and it leads you to want to do things that you should not do anymore. And the battle that's happening within us is, I want to do these things that I used to do. I still want to go down these roads that I used to go down, but there's something in me that's telling me it's wrong. And yet there's still something that draws me to disobedience. And so Paul tells us, hey, you have liberty. You have freedom from your fallen flesh. You see, the Lord not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but He saves us from the power of sin as well. And He's given us His Holy Spirit to empower us to make the obedient decision. Won't you allow liberty to motivate you then? To walk in the power of the Spirit so that you will not fulfill the lusts of your flesh? Listen, the Christian who walks in the Spirit will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Therefore, if you really want to be free from the lusts of the flesh, then allow the promise of this liberty to lead you into a life of proper liturgy. And this is done, according to Paul here, by serving one another. He says in verse 13, "Brethren, you have been called to liberty, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That's where the true freedom is. When we allow the Holy Spirit to motivate us to look for that liberty that's enjoyed when we serve one another. Now, in order to further explain what this looks like, I would point to the first year of my Christian faith. I was at that point in time a lead singer in a semi-popular local band. I had countless opportunities to party every night of the week. I could go into many bars down on 6th Street and drink for free, no problem. I was well known. I had many liberties before me, if you will, to continue in that party lifestyle. And yet, as a born-again believer, there was this spirit in me that was telling me, hey, there's something better for you. You can be free from the bondage of these things that has caused so much depression in your life for so many years. I knew that the Lord was encouraging me to amend my ways so that I could begin to serve Him according to a proper liturgy in my life. And with that being the case, I was wrestling. I was wrestling with the bondage of my carnal addictions and my new desires to walk in obedience with the Lord. Well, for a few months, I attempted to walk the fence line between obedience and disobedience. I attempted to maintain that place of lukewarmness, if you will, by really not, you know, going full blast into the sin, but really not committing myself to the Lord either. I finally made a decision that I needed to commit myself to public service, where I openly dedicated myself to serving the Lord. You see, I didn't want to diss my friends. I didn't want to just say, no, I'm not going to go drink with you. No, I'm not going to go get high with you. No, I'm not going to the party. I didn't want to be that guy. And the Lord helped me to see the right way to go about this. He showed me that if I would just love the people in my church enough to serve them, then my calendar would be all tied up. If I would just dedicate myself to serving Him with public acts of service, then I would no longer be free to go live in sin. So my liberty, my freedom from these things was found in serving the Lord. Sunday mornings I started serving at church. And so I needed to go to bed early Saturday night to be ready for service on Sunday morning. Sunday night, I attended the evening study that the church was doing. And on Wednesday night, there was another study. I was there. On Thursday night, there was another study. I was there serving. I started being a janitor, cleaning bathrooms at the church, doing whatever it took to just be busy about the Lord's work. Friday night, there was a single study. I was there. Saturday morning, I found a class where I could learn Hebrew. I was there. Saturday evening, I had friends that were doing an apologetic television show, and so I went down there and started running camera for the show. Next thing you knew, it was Sunday morning, and all throughout that time, my friends would call and say, hey, why don't you come party? Why don't you come do this? Hey, I've already got plans. Why don't you come with me? I've already got plans. I'm going and doing this. I'm serving the Lord. Come with me. Most of them didn't. And yet I found true liberty in becoming the Lord's servant. I found a freedom from those carnal desires and those addictions that I had created over the years. I filled my calendar with Christian fellowship. I sought opportunities to serve the Lord, and as I did, I experienced the liberty that's found in the Holy Spirit. My desire to be liberated from the bondage of my disobedient desires, it ended up becoming the motivator that led me to commit myself to serving the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what I discovered is that the Christian who really wants to be liberated from their sinful flesh should start making some decisions to serve one another in love. Fill your time with serving the Lord and you won't find yourself down at the bar. Fill your time serving the Lord and you won't find yourself struggling with whether you should click on that website or not. Fill your time serving the Lord and you won't have that opportunity to go chasing that special someone that you just can't live without. Fill your time serving the Lord and allow Him to work all the rest of it out. But let liberty be the motivator that leads you to serving the Lord. From this we see then that love will motivate us to walk in the loyalty of obedience, and liberty will motivate us to walk in the liturgy of obedience. Finally, I want to consider how a desire to leave a legacy will motivate us to walk in the legality of obedience. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Jeremiah 35, where we find the Lord. He's presenting a promise to the Rechabites about the legacy that they would leave behind. And with this as our focus, look with me there at verse 18, there we read, "And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord making a promise to the Rechabites, and this promise was all about the legacy that this family would leave behind simply because they were people who desired to honor their father with obedience. And seeing how the example of these God-fearing Gentiles was something that the Lord wanted His chosen people to see, He promised that there would always be a descendant of Jonadab standing before the Lord. Or more simply put here, the omniscient, or in other words, the all-knowing God of Israel, He was assuring the Rechabites that He was looking down the corridor of time and that He could see that there would always be a descendant of Jonadab who would be a believer and who would be serving Him. Now, as we consider this promise, we must remember that God has given every person the freedom of will to walk in obedience with Him, or to continue walking in disobedience. So the Lord's not saying, hey, I'm going to always force a descendant of Jonadab to serve me. That's not what He's saying. No, instead the Lord is just saying, hey, I know, based on the way your family walks in obedience, that they're going to pass on a legacy of obedient children. Because fathers were interested in obeying their fathers, children would grow up learning the importance of obedience, and therefore they themselves would also become servants of the Lord. It's leaving a lasting legacy in our family. And not only would that legacy last here on earth for the Rechabites, but it would also be an everlasting legacy in heaven as those who place their faith in the Lord found themselves serving God forever. Now, as we consider the legacy of these Rechabites, I would hope that every Christian here this morning would be motivated by the desire to leave behind a lasting legacy. And in order to explain what I mean by that, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And as you're turning to 2 Timothy 1, I want to take a moment to point out that the word legacy, it's come to be used here in these modern times in a little bit different way than what it was originally intended to mean. Here in our day and age, the word legacy is typically used to talk about the inheritance that you leave behind to your children. Specifically, it's typically talking about a property or a financial blessing that you pass on, some sort of inheritance that you pass on to your children. That's kind of what we talk about when we use the word legacy. But that's not based on the original use of the word. The original word was used to refer to a group of people who were sent out on a mission. It was a word that was used in reference to a delegation which would be sent out to carry on the message and desires of the king. And so the concept of legacy was these ambassadors go out, this delegation of representatives of the king go out and convey the message of the king. Now, as we consider the original meaning of this word, it breaks my heart to realize that most people here in America, here in this modern age, they're much more concerned about leaving behind a financial legacy to their kids than they are leaving behind a spiritual legacy. Rather than attempting to raise up children who have been charged with the task of becoming obedient ambassadors of our heavenly King, well, the average parent here in our country would much rather model a life of whatever, do whatever it takes to get rich, even if it's lying, cheating, and stealing, do whatever we can to get all we can so that we can leave our kids behind with the most money. And that's our legacy. So wait, a life of disobedience, to have earthly treasure for a small season, is more important than leaving behind a spiritual legacy of obedient children who serve our Savior? How confused are we? And the sad thing is that this creeps into the church. So that parents are quick to say, well, can't go to church because, you know, I got to go make that money. Well, what kind of legacy is that going to leave for your children? If you're saying that making money is more important than serving the Lord, don't be surprised when your kids follow in your footsteps. And then what will your legacy be? Listen, if you discover right now that you're focusing on the wrong legacy, I hope you'll consider the example of two ladies that we find here in our scriptures named Lois and Eunice. But this is our focus. Look with me there at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 1 because there Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Here in these verses, we find Paul commending Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice for leaving behind a lasting legacy in the life of young Pastor Timothy. Now, Paul, in my opinion, is one of the greatest Christians that has ever lived. I love the example that's set by Paul, and yet Paul's saying, man, I love the example set by Lois and Eunice here. Paul is giving high praise to these ladies who dedicated themselves to raising young Timothy in a way that would leave this lasting legacy so that he would become this obedient servant of the Lord. And he did. He wasn't applauding them because Lois and Eunice raised enough money to leave behind some lasting financial legacy for Timothy. No. He was applauding these ladies because they had raised Timothy to know the truth of God's word, so that Timothy might grow up and become a part of that legacy of obedient believers who were serving the Lord. Now, as we consider the legacy that Lois and Eunice left behind in Timothy, I would ask you, parent, what sort of legacy are you leaving behind? Are you teaching your children how to become obedient believers because you yourself are walking in obedience with the Lord? Or are you teaching your children how to disobey God because that's what you do? Are you teaching your kids how to put God second and third and fourth because that's what you do? Or are you teaching your kids how to put God first and serve Him with obedience? Are you leading your children to serve our Savior because you yourself show up at church and serve the Savior? Are you teaching your children to place a greater emphasis on making money and recreation and all the things this world has to offer? Let's put it like this. If when your kids are your age, would you want them walking in the way that you walk right now? Because if not, you need to change. If you couldn't honestly say right now that my example is exactly what I want my child to do when they're my age, then you need to do something different in your life. You need to start obeying the Lord in the way you hope your kids will obey the Lord. Model it for them so that you can leave a legacy in their life. The legacy that you leave to your children, it will not only have a direct impact on them, but it will also indirectly impact your grandchildren and their kids and so on and so forth until the Lord returns. And so what are you leaving behind? Would it be to God that we would be obedient to the Lord so that our kids see our example and set out to follow in that legacy? I encourage you to develop a desire to leave behind that spiritual example. Let the desire for this kind of legacy drive you and motivate you to be obedient to the Lord. And maybe you're sitting here going, I don't have any kids. I don't have to worry about this. Well, yes, you do need to worry about this. Paul didn't have kids. And yet here's Paul in Galatians saying, Timothy, a beloved son of mine. Timothy wasn't Paul's son. And yet Paul took it upon himself to say, I'm going to disciple this kid so that he can become a legacy in the church. That being the case, we have to remember that the Great Commission is all about discipling others. It's all about raising up others to leave behind a Christian legacy that we call the church. Therefore, every Christian should either be a Paul or a Timothy. Which one are you? Are you a Paul who is leading others and discipling others so that they can continue to serve the Lord? Are you a Timothy who's being discipled because you're not ready to serve in a leadership role yet? Or are you neither? If you're not a Paul and you're not a Timothy, then you're disobeying. Because the Great Commission is to make disciples. Therefore, you're either a disciple who's being made, and therefore a Timothy, or you're a leader who is discipling and making Timothys. But if you're neither of those, then you're disobeying the Great Commission. What kind of legacy will you leave behind for our church, should the Lord tarry? I encourage you, allow a desire to leave behind a lasting legacy here at Calvary South Austin to drive you and motivate you to become obedient to the Lord so that we can leave behind this lasting legacy. Now, without debate, every born-again believer is going to struggle with the desires to obey and disobey. This is within all of us. Thankfully, Jesus has paid for all of our sins, and so all of our disobedience was paid for on the cross when Jesus died for us. And I thank God for that, and yet, this isn't a blank check. We shouldn't treat this as a license to just be able to disobey whenever we want. No. We should have a desire to walk in obedience with our Savior because He died for our sins. Because He's paid the price for all of our disobedience, we should now want to obey Him. And if you find yourself struggling in that moment, should I obey? Should I disobey? I'm struggling. Well, I encourage you, look for the right motivators. I encourage you, allow the love of the Lord to motivate you to obedience. Allow the liberty of the Spirit to motivate you unto obedience. Allow the desire for leaving behind a lasting legacy to motivate you unto obedience. Allow love and liberty and legacy to motivate you to obey our Savior. All the while remembering, our Savior has not only freed us from the penalty of sin, but also the power. And so allow the Lord to motivate you to obeying Him. Let's pray.